So good to see all of you tonight and to sing together again. It's been a blessing the entire week to do that. A blessing to hear the prayers and just be together and to enjoy each other's worship together, and also even afterwards to visit and get to know each other a little better and appreciate the work that we're doing. Again, I want to say I appreciate the work here and I'm so grateful that I've been able to have a small part this week and be an encouragement to you, and I hope it has been. You know, there are some chapters in the New Testament that I think of that give kind of encapsulate the kind of character that God wants His people to have. Chapters like Colossians 3 and going into chapter 4. Put off the old man, put on the new. Ephesians 4 and 5 and even into 6 describes the character of God's people. Someone has said about the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters describes what God has done for us. And the next three chapters are what we ought to do because of what God has done for us. We're going to look at Romans 12 tonight, if you'd like to turn your Bibles over that way. And I want to spend some time tonight thinking about the difference that grace ought to make and can make and will make in the hearts of those who really begin to appreciate what it is that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. To just begin to try to grasp what the grace of God means to us. I mentioned in an earlier lesson that the book of Romans is a picture of Paul trying to put in the Holy Spirit's words, but using Paul to describe what God has done for all men, Jew and Gentile, in Jesus. And he begins by pointing out that we have all sinned, and he ends there in chapter 11. And I mentioned that passage briefly the other night. I'd like to go back there if you don't mind, please. And what's going through the story of what God had done for his people and bringing them to this glorious point of understanding, a point that Paul himself had not always clearly understood. And that you can see even the excitement and the joy and the awe in the heart of Paul when he describes what he has just written about, as he himself begins to grasp a little more of all that God had done. He had worked all things out for good to those who love him. And he said in verse 32 of chapter 11, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The exclamation points there, I believe, belong there. We can sense the thrill and the gratefulness in the awe of those words. Paul truly was amazed by God's grace. The grace of God should mean more to us, something than ought to be just simply admired. We're amazed by it, but it should make a difference, a radical difference in the kinds of lives that we live. If it's understood properly, then it is a transforming principle. It's a transforming love, a transforming idea found in Christ. It's supposed to change us. If we come to the cross and begin to appreciate what Jesus has done for us and simply walk away from the cross and there are no changes whatsoever made in our life, then we have failed to grasp, even at the smallest amount, what the Lord has done for us. You know, the story of the cross isn't primarily to make us feel how special we are. The love of the cross is much like some of the love even described in chapter 12. It's a love that someone has even for their enemies. I'm looking back in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, in which these statements are made about the love of God having been demonstrated to us. In verse number 6, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. We were alienated from God. We were the rebels. We have decided that we wanted nothing to do with Him. And even the best among us, surely we admit that there were times that there were some of the will of God that we said, no, we will have none of that. And whatever it is we rejected in our heart, whether it was sins that we committed when we simply ignored His commandments, those things that we did that He has commanded us not to do, and those things that He has commanded us to do that we should, that we decided we weren't going to do. We failed Him. God loved us when we were His enemies. God loved us when we were hopelessly lost. God came to our aid when there was nobody else could do for us what He did. I wish we could appreciate just a little bit more all the time what it's like to be lost. If I were to ask you right now to think of a moment in your life where you believe that God was nowhere to be found. There were times in your life that He just didn't seem like He was close. He wasn't near. Something happened to you. And you just felt like, where is He? And you felt lost. And you felt like nobody cared. Nobody understood. And you felt completely and totally alone. Now imagine that forever. And you begin to grasp just a little bit what it would be like to live in a place where there is no God. When God will finally leave those who want nothing to do with Him to themselves. We've been studying Jeremiah in a Bible class, and as Jeremiah from God is describing the destruction of Jerusalem, there's a valley outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And in that valley, the kings had begun to offer their own children in sacrifices. It became just one of the most ungodly places you can imagine. And eventually became kind of a garbage dump, and the carcasses of animals would be left there. And Jeremiah begins to describe the war that was going to take place. And he says that valley would begin to be called a valley of slaughter, a valley of death. And he begins to describe the men that would die in the battle against Babylon. And they would bodies would be laid on top of the ground and would not even receive a decent burial in the valley of the son of Hinnom. A place of slaughter, a place of unspeakable wickedness, a place of death. And it eventually became a place where there was a fire burning, and like a dump somewhere where it's just smoldering, always burning. Awful, ungodly place that God used to pick out to try to get in the hearts of His people. This is the way this is going to end if you don't turn to Me. You fast forward to the New Testament, and our Lord uses the word Gehenna to use the word in English, hell. Gehenna is the Greek for the son of Hinnom. And so when He used that term, He wanted His people to take their minds back to passages like Jeremiah and recognize this is where it ends when you have a life without God. And I think as we begin to grasp the horrors of being apart from God and lost, we begin to appreciate more the remarkable grace of God. And we can't appreciate it until we appreciate what He did for us. We truly are saved by grace. I'm looking over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In which these very simple statements are made, and we need to appreciate them. And may I say that the book of Ephesians was written to a group of Christians in Ephesus. It wasn't written to refute certain Calvinistic teachings. It can be used to do that. Of course, some of our Calvinistic friends may even use some of these texts to try to uphold some of the things that they believe and teach. And I think sometimes we just need to put all that aside and just read it as if we were Christians hearing these words. We were once dead in sin, as he begins in verse number 1. We once walked in the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. But God, in verse 4, is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. You catch these words. Rich in mercy, great love, exceeding riches of his grace. Do we think that when we think of his grace? We should. His kindness toward us. By grace you have been saved, verse 5. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gift is the grace that's been given to us, that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's written to Christians who were living faithful, godly lives. It is not our works that move the heart of God to sacrifice his only Son on our behalf. Not even the good things we have done after we become Christians. There's never a point in our life, even as God's people, that we can stop and say, you know what, I've done so much good at this point that it begins to outweigh all the bad that I did before I became a Christian. That's not the picture. The picture is even of all the good that we've done. That's not why God sent his Son. God's going to show here in the next few moments that we ought to respond in obedience. And obedience is a part of our walk with him and our being right with him. But it's not why he did what he did. And it's not why we're saved, ultimately. I preached sermons years ago. And I know why I preached them. Because I was trying to demonstrate that some false teaching. And that sermon had about 14 things that you could go, 13, 14 things in the New Testament says we're saved by these things. We're saved by faith. We're saved through obedience. We're saved through baptism, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And I go through all of that list and include in it, we're saved by grace. Here's where I missed it. That made it seem like that all of those things were of equal value. And they are not. There's the grace of God and it is in heaven, and there's way, way down here everything we're supposed to do. It's always by grace. And I tell you, there ought to be times in our life, even as Christians, we ought to just simply be able to say, I have been saved by grace, without any appendix to that statement. Oh, but we don't leave the impression with anybody that we don't have to obey. We're not going to leave that impression if we understand grace correctly. Sometimes we just need to stop and say, I've been saved by grace. I think it was Paul Earnhardt, the first person I heard to use this story. An elephant and a mouse riding on top of the elephant through the jungle. And they came to an old rickety, swaying bridge, suspension bridge across a chasm that 1,000 foot deep and a rushing water, a river at the bottom of that gorge. And as they came up to the edge, the elephant was very nervous about going across that old rickety bridge. And the mouse encouraged him. Let's do it. Come on. And so that elephant took one step and that bridge creaked and it groaned, and he took another step and it swayed and it sunk, and then it just swayed. And as you know, the way a suspension bridge is, and so one step in front of another, began the sweat was just rolling off that poor old elephant, just one step after another. And he's looking down and seeing that river and wondering as the boards begin to crack whether he'd hold them up. And finally, one last step, he got him across the other side. And the elephant fell to his knees. And the mouse stood up on top of the elephant and said, we did it. And as only Paul Earnhardt could do, said, we did not have as much to do with our salvation as that mouse did getting them across that chasm. That's to illustrate, in some human way, the greatness of the grace of God. Be able to stop and have an invitation. Let's think a little bit about what that should mean to us. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, as we turn our attention back to the 12th chapter. And I want you to look at the beauties, the beautiful qualities and characteristics of God's people that are described in this chapter. And this is because when we come to appreciate grace, then we have decided we want to be what God wants us to be. Because of what he did, we're going to begin the transformation that we find in the first two verses. The first thing we see is there is a sacrifice. We personally begin to see ourselves as a living sacrifice, offering up our lives to this God who's offered us everything that he had that he loved, his own son. He died for us, therefore we die for him, Romans chapter 6. When we're baptized, we make a decision at that point, I'm going to die, God, Christ are going to live in me. Jesus made it the statement like this, we take up a cross daily. I think we've misunderstood that at times. I hear a song now and then, our favorite bluegrass group sings a song about it's my cross to bear, referring to some problem or challenge or difficulty or trial. Can I suggest to you tonight that that's not the cross? When you've got some challenge or difficulty you have to face and you say, well, this is just the cross I have to bear. We kid about it, you know. Maybe somebody says, you know, my spouse, that's just the cross I have to. I hope you don't say that. But anyway, but something in our life and that's just the cross I have to bear. Seriously. The trials and the burdens are what may sometimes put us on the cross. You see, the cross was an instrument of death, and that's what it is. We get on the cross and we die, and we're dying to self. Crucifixion was really a slow death. God, by his mercy, only allowed his son to be there for about 6 hours. History tells us, some historians tell us, 3 to 5 days it sometimes took for someone to die on the cross. We're dying. But there's a resurrection. The old man dies. The new man comes up out of that. And there's joy in that. We're glad for the old man to die, that old sinful self to die. And as we begin to be this transformation, this word in verse number 2, you know it, I suppose, very well, that the idea here is of metamorphosis. In fact, if I understand correctly, that's the Greek word that is transposed into our English word. Metamorphosis. And the best illustration I like, if you like tadpoles to frogs, that works too. But caterpillars to butterflies. And that's what we're doing. And it's a process. And that's good news, by the way. God is patient with us. And as we read the rest of this, I want you to appreciate that God is patient. As we go through this metamorphosis, as we go from that old sinful self to this beautiful character that can be used by God in his work. We become servants. We're humbled. We don't get proud. We don't think of ourselves highly, more highly than we think should think of ourselves. As Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 12, none of us are thinking, well, I'm just the most important person in the body. If you think that, then you're not. We all see ourselves in the body having a part. We do our share of the work. And as we grow, we figure out what is it I'm good at? What are the abilities that I have that I've learned and maybe even have inherited from others some way? I've learned from others. He uses through verses 3 through 8, some of these are indeed spiritual gifts, maybe the only one prophesying. But he talks about serving and teaching and exhorting and giving and leading and showing mercy. And he talks about these being gifts. And, you know, some of us are just better at some of those things than others. And part of the reason some of us are better is because some of us have taken it more seriously than others. And some of us have decided we're going to serve. We're going to be like the household of Stephanus, who devoted himself to the ministry of the saints. What you do is important. I want you to appreciate that. I don't care what it is. Find something you can do in the kingdom, in the work here, at Singing River, and participate and be a functioning member of this local church. Do your share. Every part needs to do its share. Find out what it is. And you may develop some abilities, some talents along the way. Are you doing your share of the work? What did Jesus say to the one talent man? Don't be that man. I know, brethren, sometimes, and it's almost a, in fact, I think it's a false humility. Oh, I just can't do anything. God didn't have anything positive to say to a man who had one ability and he didn't use it. In fact, he called him a wicked, lazy servant. Don't you think, well, there's other people here who can do a whole lot more than I can. Maybe they can. But you can still do the work. You still have something you can do. You still have somebody you can serve. You still have somebody here you could encourage. Develop your abilities. Do it because God loved you and saved you by His grace. Sincerity, genuine love for one another. Passages in verses 9 and 10 of this text, and then also in verse 15 and 16, there's a special relationship that has been developed among us. And there's this, we treat one another regardless of socioeconomic status or race or education or jobs or the part of the country or the world you're from or who your favorite team is even. Yeah, even that too. We love and care about each other no matter what. We're Christians. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the greatest thing in common. We have a common faith and a common Savior who loved us all the same. Do we care about each other? How do we treat each other? There's also an interesting part of this passage, and I'm looking at this kindly, affectionate one another and brotherly love that we have. Let love be what, but let it be genuine. Don't be hypocritical, but let it be real. But in the middle of that, he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, and I can't just simply skip over that. I'm looking back in 1 Corinthians 7. When Paul had reproved the Corinthians for some of the things going on among them, and as he urged them to turn and repent, apparently they had done that, and he described repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm sorry, and as he describing it as this godly sorrow that leads to repentance, what is produced by that is this in verse 11, I observed this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligent it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, listen to this, what indignation. How does genuine repentance create in me a healthy anger, a frustration? What it creates in me is I don't want to do what I used to do. So I abhor what's evil. I may used to have loved it, enjoyed it, found ways to do it, found ways to do it so nobody else knew about it. But I get to the point where I now realize that is what put my Savior on the cross, and I do not want to do that anymore. I abhor what's evil. I could spend a good bit of time encouraging you and I here at this point, thinking about what we listen to, and what we read, and what we watch. Betsy and I have a little, just every now and then, we sit down on a Friday or Saturday night, usually a Friday night, and say, well, let's watch a movie tonight. So we've got Netflix, and we sit there, and about a half hour later, decide what we're going to watch. Anybody else, married couples do that too? And we finally decide, well, let's watch this. Maybe we've never heard about it. You know, we can get into that about 10 minutes and say, no, this one's not going to work. And we sometimes that's even after reading, you know, how it's rated and what's in it. And, you know, and I sometimes wonder, do I get used to the PG that says, well, there's some language and maybe some sexual innuendo. Oh, well, that's not too bad. That's just a little bit. God says, I ought to abhor that which is sinful. And I think we've become way too comfortable with it. But on the other side, cling to what is good. Do what Philippians 4:8 teaches us, is to love what's good, think about what's good. And I tell you, you'll be a lot happier person. Let's learn to be close to one another. Show preference to one another. Enjoy being together. Associate close enough to learn to care for each other. Let's learn to rejoice with each other and weep with each other. Can I ask you a question? Do you find the latter easier than the first? Why is that? Johnny Paul Edwards, several years ago when I heard him preach, used an illustration. A fellow bought a new car. And the fellow bought a new car. And after services on Sunday, the guys were out there, maybe some of the ladies too, admiring his new car and just think that was great. He's enjoying it, enjoying the fact that they enjoy it. They appreciate that he's been able to buy it, and they're admiring it too. And he just kind of drives off that day and feeling really good about this new car. He said a couple of months later, somebody else bought a new car. And on Sunday morning, he looked out there, and there's all some of these brethren around him and just admiring the car. He said they were all out there except one guy, the guy that bought a new car 2 months ago. So now he's jealous. Now he's envious, you know. Whoa, wait a minute. No, you turn around and you give him the same attention that they gave you. And on a deeper level, we learn to appreciate the success that people have. Somebody said that envy is not being able to handle success, especially when it's somebody else's. So I'm saying to you, learn to rejoice, appreciate, praise, commend people who do good. When somebody gets a promotion and you haven't had one for a while, or their children are enjoying some success, and even some general, especially some spiritual success. I want you to notice a passage in verse 16, and I'm just going to skip over. I'm not touching on all of this. I can't do it in this few minutes. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, before I go ahead, let me assure you that all of my opinions are fact-based. And so you can listen to my opinions anytime you want, because I've got the true facts based on every opinion that I have. Lightning, you know. Sarcasm. This is Lee making an observation over the last 2 years and how challenging it's been on a lot of levels. But I have watched us become political, economic, and medical experts. Let's not let our opinions divide us. And I think most people have worked very hard not to do that. I'm sure you know exactly how this pandemic should have been handled. I'm sure you know exactly what it did to the election. I'm sure you know what should have been done, what shouldn't have been done. I'm sure you think that this economic price of gas is because of the people that are in office, and you may be right. You may be right about every position you hold, but this passage says that if we hold our opinions too highly, we're not helpful to each other. And something I'm also learning, and I learned some of this today, I sometimes form an opinion about some folks on the basis of what others have told me about them. You do that? And then I sit down with them. Colby, I'm not talking about you. I ate lunch with him today. Makes it sound like Frank and Julie have been telling me all this stuff about Colby, and I found out today Colby's not like that at all. That's not true. They praised him and are working together well. But I've seen that happen. And I find out that person's not like that at all. Be careful. Don't be wise in your own opinions. I know we've got that one person in our lives that we think he's so opinionated, and sometimes I'm really opinionated about opinionated people, so I got to be careful too. Diligent fervor. Let's move on. Diligence, fervor. We're serving the Lord. Remember, that's who you're serving. You go to work, I appreciate what you guys do. I like to ask guys what you do. Dustin was telling me he drives back and forth from Nashville every day. I appreciate guys. I appreciate what you do. My father was a tool and die maker working in a factory in General Motors in Bedford, Indiana most of his life. When he retired, I preached a sermon about men like him. I appreciate farmers. My father-in-law is a farmer. I appreciate people get their hands dirty. I appreciate the guys who do the dirty jobs, you know, like you see on TV. But I appreciate you guys who do other jobs, like help me get a loan when I need a loan. But you do it like you're doing it to the Lord. I know some days it's hard to get up, but sometimes you get up and say, Lord, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to work today like you're my boss. And that's exactly what Colossians tells us we need to do. So you see, being a Christian will make you a better worker. It won't necessarily make you the best at what you do, but you're going to do a good job of it. You're going to make a difference at work. And some of the days, somebody at work is going to ask you, well, how come you don't cuss like the rest of us? Like a friend of mine one time had a guy come into him and said, why do you cuss like we do? And he told him, he said, because of Jesus Christ. And they had a Bible study. Didn't lead to a conversion, but the guy was interested in finding out. When you decide not to lie and cheat and show up on time and do an honest day's work, it'll make a difference. That's diligence. You're going to serve in the home like you were serving him. Wives, children, husbands are going to be the kind of people they ought to be. And we're going to have fervent spirit. Can I say something about that for a minute? What does it mean to be on fire for the Lord? What stirs our hearts? And I have found that it's not necessarily the most excitable, and it's not the loudest and the most emotional people. Because sometimes people flame up and they burn out. It's the steady people. It's the ones that have a constant fire in their heart to do the Lord's will. Give me the steadfast Christian who is steadfast in good times and in bad. It's the people that study and pray and worship and serve and love no matter what's going on around them. We rejoice in our hope, patient in our troubles, and we pray. We don't give up. Keep on going in those difficult times. We remember who we're serving and why. We remember where it is we're headed. We remember the goal, the finish line. Have we forgotten where it is we're going? Is it forgotten that it's heaven is the goal? Have we begun to grasp just a little bit and appreciate the fact that we're someday going to be in the presence of God Himself? We should long to go, want to be with the Lord. We should pray without ceasing. I've got in my notes touching on last night, learning to pray for spiritual things. Colossians 1, pray for wisdom and understanding. And then there's sharing as I move ahead a little bit tonight. There's sharing. We become unselfish people. We become the people of Acts 2 and chapter 4. When they began selling houses and lands and said, let's make sure everybody's got what they need. It's people sending money hurriedly to places where there have been tornadoes and floods, hurricanes and typhoons, and famine. We're eager to help with the needs of brothers and sisters regardless of where they live. And he also says, given to hospitality. Apparently, this is one of the most neglected commands, as stated one time in a sermon I heard by a fellow by the name of Frank Ritchie. It's a neglected command. We ought to love being to one another. And by the way, elders are to have the quality of being hospitable. And I suggest to you the hospitality is being willing to say, my home is open, you're welcome here anytime. If you've got a home that's got a white carpet on it, bless your heart. And if you feel like you need to tell me to take my shoes off when I get there, that's okay. And you tell me you leave, you're not going to drink grape juice in here. I think some people build a home and I've seen folks who won't invite people over with kids. One gospel preacher said one time, you know, if someday you look at your coffee table, and you know if you take a glass and you set it down, the condensation, and get a little water ring on there, and sometimes it'll go right into that finish. And it'll leave a ring there that you just can't get out with any kind of wax. Because most of us got coasters, and so maybe you're running over there and sliding a coaster under the drink. But the thing that old Harold Comer said about that, he used to preach at College View, he said one of these days you'd be able to look at that and remember we had somebody over. We had brand new hardwood floors in Tennessee. We invited the young people over, and we had on the bottom of the chairs, we had oak chairs. I didn't have any pads on them. And even if I did have a pad, if you leaned back in them, I had a couple of young men that they could get horizontal. I never figured out how they could do that. They get horizontal in that chair. And you know, when we moved a few years ago, I looked at that floor and there were little dents all over in that floor in the kitchen. And I just smiled thinking about all of those 18, 20, 22-year-olds that sat at our table and we laughed and cried and studied and thought together. That's okay. Open your home. And the reason elders need to have those qualities along with their wives, because people that you shepherd need to feel welcome in your home. And finally, how we treat our enemies. I don't like this text. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Provide things honorable in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I live in my first HOA. Anybody know what that is? My brother-in-law said it's a form of fascism. And I'd never been in one before. And I live about 12 feet from both houses on both sides. And I happen to live next door to the people who have got the nicest yard in the HOA. There isn't a weed in that place. They've got a watering system. I've got violets in my backyard. And we had just moved there, and she came up to me one day, and I don't think she said, "Hi, how are you doing? Glad you're here." She said, "You know what you got in your backyard?" I said, "Yes, ma'am. They're beautiful purple flowers in the spring." I don't think she thought that was funny. And she said, "Those are violets, and they're hard to get rid of." And I said, "Yeah, you're right. They're hard to get rid of." And I'm trying to. I'm trying to find something to kill those things, because I know she thinks they're just creeping over into their yard. What's the song we sing? We sang it recently at Lakeview about neighbors, and I get along with them in sweet accord. And I said, I'm not going to sing that tonight. I'm trying to be peaceable. I'm trying to be the guy that's going to get along. But a couple of years, I'll probably get kicked out, maybe sooner than that. And that's a small thing. They're not my enemies. We kind of laugh about it together. But you know, sometimes you just got to do what's good. And I'm not going to treat them the way they treat me. I'm not going to try to get even. I'm not going to go out and get some violets and just throw them in their backyard, you know. There are worse things than that. It shows me that love is not a feeling but an action word sometimes. And I learn to love, learn to be peacemakers. All right. You've done it again. I've done it again. And you've listened patiently. Although I haven't actually preached very long, because Colton preached some really good songs and he preached all the verses and Don prayed a long time. So anyway, and I'm glad you did. Grace makes a difference. And if you can read Romans 12 and say, okay, I've got all of that together, you're doing really good. But I doubt any of us can say that. I hope you can read this and say, that's what I want to be. I'm going to tell you where to start. And that is begin to appreciate more and more and more what Jesus did for you at Calvary. I've got an old preacher, you know who it is, a dearest friend. He's one of the most godly people I've ever known. And he tells me that he appreciates God's grace more every day. In fact, he has said to those who are going to preach this funeral, I don't want you to talk about me and my faithfulness. I want you to talk about the grace of God at my funeral. That's the way it ought to be. The grace of God should mean that to us. And the more it does, it will change who you are. It cannot leave you the same. You can't stay the same. You will be transformed in ways. You will be able to do things you can't imagine. It'll transform your character. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, I used to be an insolent man, the New King James says. And according to some definitions of that word, insolent means violently arrogant. And that's the last word I think of when I think of Paul. I think of the most humble men I've ever known. He says, I was violently arrogant. Don't tell me you can't change. Don't tell me you can't change who you are, your character. Because when the grace of God begins to impact your heart at the deepest level, it'll turn you into a Paul, and you'll make the greatest changes, and you'll become somebody you could never imagine by His grace. The invitation song we're going to sing, we want you to know that God's grace will transform you. If you're saying, God just won't take me, He just can't love me, I've done too many bad things, and look at Paul, that's just not true. And when you begin to appreciate His grace, and you begin to change, and you'll begin to repent, and you'll begin to confess Jesus, and you'll want to confess Him that He's the Christ, the Son of God, and you'll be eager to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will begin that day as you die to self, you begin the lifelong process of continuing to die and being raised up to be the person He wants you to be. Ultimately, when He finishes that work, will be at the resurrection, Philippians chapter 3, when He completes His work and He changes us completely into the people we've always wanted to be, and we will live in the most glorious place, the complete opposite of hell. It will be heaven to be in the glory and the presence of God. Let's go together. Can we help you as we stand and sing?